We're now ready to begin Job chapter 4.
After sitting in silence for 7 days with his friends, Job breaks the ice by giving vent to his feelings about his predicament. He cursed the day of his birth and wished he were dead. Now in chapter 4, his friends give vent to their judgment of his case. His friends felt that Job's afflictions were due to the fact that he was a hypocrite. But they did not say this until Job showed his impatience and discontent. They thought he blamed God himself, and this confirmed their bad opinion they had of him in this matter. Now they begin to dispute with him, and the argument soon becomes quite fierce. The opponents are Job's three friends, and Job alone defends himself. Eliphaz is the first to speak. The subject is whether Job is an honest man or not. This is the same question that was in dispute between God and Satan in the first two chapters, when Satan claimed that he could get Job to curse God. Satan had lost this battle. He did not pretend that when Job cursed the day of his birth, that this was the same as cursing God. Satan must admit that Job still holds to his integrity and his faith in God. But Job's friends argue that if Job were an honest man, that he would not have been so disturbed over this situation. They urged him to admit that he was a hypocrite in his service to God. Job says, "No, that I will never do. I have offended God, but my heart has been upright with him." Job takes comfort in the fact that he is not turned against God. Now let us read the first two verses of chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" Eliphaz seems to apologize for the trouble he is now about to give Job as he speaks. "If we essay a word with thee," he says, that is, "if we offer a word of advice or counsel, will you be angry or upset by our speaking? We have reason to believe that you will be upset, but there is no other way to deal with you. Who can withhold himself from speaking?" Eliphaz will not undertake this task alone. He says, "We will commune with thee. Those who stand up for God are glad to have help, so their weakness does not cause them to fail to stand for the truth." Eliphaz does not promise much, but he offers to assay the situation. This means that they wanted to examine and look at Job's plight. In difficult cases, it is proper for us to not pretend to know all the answers, but to discuss and attempt to know the truth of the matter. Many excellent lectures on a subject have simply been called essays, which mean effort or attempt. Eliphaz approaches Job in a rather tender manner instead of being haughty or abusive. "If we will tell you what we think, wilt thou be grieved?" he asks. "Will you take it in a bad way? Will you consider this to be a part of your affliction, or will you say it's our fault? Will you consider us to be unkind and cruel if we deal plainly and faithfully with you? Can we be honest and frank in our discussion?" But when we are dealing with someone who is under stress, we should be careful that we do not add to their stress. This is the time to use words that are carefully chosen and gently applied. But this occasion made it necessary for the friends to speak. "But who can withhold himself from speaking?" Eliphaz asked. There are times when we feel compelled to stand up for God's honor when we see it being abused. It is necessary to speak things which will help the soul when we see it's in danger. It is not true love to not reprove our friends when they say or do something that is wrong. Regardless of how a person may take it, if we have opportunity, we must, with wisdom and meekness, do our duty and clear our conscience. Verse 3, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands." Before making a charge against Job, Eliphaz compliments Job. He notes Job's work and assistance to others. He admits that Job had instructed many. It seems that any who associated with Job are going to be instructed by him. Though he were a great and prosperous man, he found time to talk to others about their souls and give them good counsel. Those who were ready to sink into sin or fall under their troubles were upheld by the words of Job. He was able to offer that which was proper to fortify against temptations, to support them in their burden, and to comfort those guilty of sin. Verse 4, "Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." Job could use words to hold up the weak who were falling. He returned the weak hands and the feeble knees for work and service in the spiritual warfare. Humans have a journey and a load to carry. Oh, how great it would have been to be allowed to sit at the feet of Job and receive his counsel. It is our duty to lift up our hands that hang down by encouraging ourselves to become more active in the way of duty. Hebrews 12:12-13, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. But we must also strengthen the weak hands of others as we have opportunity, and do what we can to brace their feeble knees by saying to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong. In Isaiah 35:3-4, Isaiah talks along this subject. He says, strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. So this language here in Job is remarkably similar to that of Isaiah. Those who have an abundance of spiritual riches should have an abundance of spiritual charity. A good word, well and wisely spoken, may do more good than we think. But why does Eliphaz mention this here? Well, maybe he praises him for the good work he had done in order to make the rebuke he intended to give him more acceptable. Deserved praise is good to give before deserved rebuke. It will help remove prejudice and show that the rebuke is well meant. Paul praised the Corinthians before he chided them in 1 Corinthians 11:2. But by remembering how Job had comforted others, he could show Job that he was harboring an attitude which robbed him of the ability to now give such comfort. Showing Job that because of the extremity of his affliction, he was not applying those comforts to himself which he had formerly given to others. It's easier to give good counsel than to take it. Easier to preach meekness and patience than to practice them. We all find it easily, when in good health, to give good advice to the sick. But the third reason that Eliphaz may have mentioned this is that it may be that Eliphaz mentions Job's good work to contrast them with his present attitude. You have taught others. Why do you not teach yourself? Is it not an evidence of your hypocrisy that you have prescribed that medicine to others which you will now not take yourself? So you contradict yourself and act against your own principles. Thou that teachest another not to faint, dost thou faint? Romans 2:21-22. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Those who have rebuke for others must expect to hear rebuke if they have actions or an attitude which calls for rebuke. So this is Eliphaz dealing with Job now, and he's kind of sparring, you might say, as he gets into what he's going to really say, trying to prepare Job for this rebuke he's going to give. Verse 5 says, but now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Eliphaz scolds Job for not bearing his affliction with more strength and endurance. He says, now it's come upon thee. Now it's thy turn to be afflicted. Now that it touches thee, thou faintest, thou art troubled. He makes too light of Job's afflictions. It touches thee, he says. To simply touch someone with affliction doesn't sound very bad. This is the very word that Satan himself used in chapter 1 and chapter 2 when he asked God to allow him to afflict Job. He just wanted to touch Job. Had Eliphaz felt one half of Job's afflictions, he would have said, it smites me, it wounds me, I have had an all-out assault on my life. But speaking of Job's afflictions, he makes a mere trifle of it. It touches thee, and thou canst not bear to be touched. Eliphaz not only makes too light of his afflictions, but he implied that Job overreact to this misery. Thou faintest, he says. You're making a bigger deal of this than it really is. But common reason tells us that when someone is in deep distress, we must give them leeway to complain. We must not make a criticism of every word that they may use as they express their feeling while suffering. We should do as we would have to be done to us. Verse 6 says, is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Eliphaz unfairly attacks Job's general character before the affliction. He implies that all of his claims Job made of being a godly person had come to nothing. His claim of being a righteous person was only a sham. He implies that Job's present distress was proof of Job's unworthiness. You had confidence because of your fear of God. You had hope because of your upright ways. Does it not now all appear to be a mere pretense? Had you been genuine and sincere, God would not have afflicted you, and you would not have reacted with this kind of behavior. This reaction of Job's friends was the very thing Satan wanted to happen. He wanted to prove that Job was a hypocrite and to disprove the character God said he had. When Satan could not make God believe this, for God saw and said Job is perfect and upright, then Satan worked to turn Job's friends into accusers to make Job himself believe and confess that he was a hypocrite. Had Satan gained that point, he would have triumphed in victory. But by the grace of God, Job was able to hold fast his integrity and would not bear false witness against himself. Remember those who pass rash and unkind judgments upon their brethren and condemn them as hypocrites, do Satan's work, and serve his interests. Beginning with verse 7 and continuing through verse 11, Eliphaz begins another argument to prove Job to be a hypocrite. He uses not only Job's impatience during his affliction as evidence against him, but he even uses the afflictions themselves as evidence against Job. These afflictions were so extraordinary, and there was no hope of him being delivered from them, that God would only do this to an ungodly person. God would never do this to a godly person. If Job had been godly, this wouldn't have happened. His first proof to strengthen his argument is that good men are never ruined like this. He jumps to a conclusion that he had no authority or good reason for. In verse 7 he says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished, being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" Eliphaz poses the question, "Do you know of anyone who was innocent, or anyone who was righteous, who was ever cut off or made to perish like you? Can you show another example of somebody who's had this kind of problem who was an innocent person?" Now this principle given here by Eliphaz is true if we're speaking of eternal and final destruction. None that are innocent and righteous are going to perish forever. Today, only those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be ruined with everlasting destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now that's those who know not God and that obey not the gospel. But this principle does not apply to Job. He did not perish like this, nor was he cut off. A person is never completely lost before death as long as he can repent and be forgiven. So Job was not in a state of eternally being lost or eternally having to perish. He still has a chance to repent if he's done something wrong. He has a chance to come back to and serve God. So if Eliphaz is talking about any temporal calamity, his principle is not true. The righteous and the wicked alike will die. The great difference in the two will be what happens after death. So the righteous and the wicked are going to both have trouble before death. It's after death that makes the great difference. Verse 8 says, "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Not only does Eliphaz declare that righteous men are never punished like this, but that his own observation shows that wicked men may be treated just like Job is being treated. So the conclusion is, righteous aren't treated like you are, so you're not righteous. Wicked are treated like you're treated, so you are wicked. Eliphaz further concludes in verse 8, "Since you are perishing and are consumed, we have reason to believe that whatever your claim to righteousness may be, you have actually plowed iniquity and sown wickedness. We believe this is due to some wicked thing you've done. Just as I've seen this in others, I now see it in you," Eliphaz implies. Although Eliphaz is mistakenly applying this observation of his to Job, it is true that it does apply to sinners who have not been forgiven by God. Those who do live in sin, those who deliberately sin, they do plow iniquity, they do sow iniquity, and they reap what they sow. They shall of the flesh reap corruption and ruin, according to Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8. Verse 9, "By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." Here Eliphaz further describes the destruction of the wicked. God overcomes them by his blast, his heavy breathing, the breath of his nostrils. This blast and breath of God are his wrath. Sinners are said to be vessels of wrath. They are also His word. He speaks, and it is done easily and effectively. The man of sin is said to be consumed with the breath of Christ's mouth, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Now in verses 10 and 11, Eliphaz is wanting to demonstrate that wicked men experience calamities in spite of their strength and resources. He illustrates his first point by the destruction that comes on lions in spite of their exceptional ability. Five Hebrew words are used here for lion. The use of these five different words for lion emphasizes the various characters of wicked people, all of whom can be broken and made to perish. Verses 10 and 11 say, "The roaring of the lion, and the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad." These five names for lions are all used here to show the terrible, tearing power, fierceness, and cruelty that wicked persons may have. They roar and tear and prey upon all about them. They teach their young ones to do so too. Eliphaz is here showing how wicked and terrible these lions are, and he's comparing it to how wicked and terrible and fierce wicked men can be. The wicked can be really fierce and be strong. But he's going to show that in spite of their terribleness, in spite of their strength, they can be overcome too. They will be overthrown. And then if that's true of lions who are wicked, it's also true of men who are wicked. And he's making the application to Job. Well, we must bring our lesson to a close at this point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.